nothing to do with this lesson. And he's 9 years old. He says, "Grandpa, do you know what DNA is?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "It has to do with the genes and all." He said, "Do these genes make me look fat?" I don't know where he gets that from. He's just 9 years old. It's good to see all of you here tonight. As I mentioned last night, juggling your schedules and all, you couldn't be at a better place. Couldn't be at a better place. This is the lesson I mentioned to you for the last two nights. That is the hardest lesson to present when we have a lot of Muslims in the audience. But I haven't had any complaints. They would come down and say they did not agree with it, but we haven't had any misbehavior on either side except for this blonde-haired liberal up in Oregon. And we had several of the exchange students from the University of Oregon in the audience. And this blonde-haired liberal male stood up and says, "You better quit talking like that. You're judging these people, and they just came over here, and this little skinny fella from one of the Middle Eastern countries noticeably stood up and said, 'Shut up.' Said, 'We come here to get knowledge. You make it hard for us to get knowledge. Shut up and sit down.' Nobody else moved the rest of the night. That's the only time that we've had any problem like that whatsoever. In large, large groups down in Tampa and Baltimore and Dearborn and all those. But the message has to be told at some point. And we say these things not because we're opposed any more to these people than we are with our friends in made organizations. We do this because we are commanded to do this in the Great Commission. But tonight I want to get into something that has to do with the growing skepticism about this religion. The absolute skepticism. A few years ago I tried to find some literature in a lot of municipal libraries, city libraries. I couldn't find a bit of those things that had anything to do with criticizing Islam. There was a fellow named Salman Rushdie, some of you may remember this, several years ago, he wrote a book that was critical of Muhammad, and he had a death contract put out on his life. But today, if you go even here in the Houston Cole Library or any of the other places in Anniston or in Piedmont or Gadsden, you can find shelf after shelf of books written by authors very critical of Islam. And this is what needs to be done, is to present it exactly what it says in the Quran, and that's what I'll do again tonight, is show you what the Quran says about itself, what some Islamic scholars have discovered, as they rather, it's like we are. We can be told what the Bible says, or we can study it and see what it really says. That's what all of us who came out of the other religious faiths, came out of man-made organizations. That's what we had to do at some time or another. We had to sit down and study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. But the historical tradition concerning Muhammad was submitted finally to an examination at the end of the 19th century. Now remember that he was born somewhere around the late 500s and died in the middle 600s. Islam started around 600 AD. And these scholars knew about the traditions that had originated and the traditions that were supposed to give the appearance of historical foundation to this religion. But it was thought after some investigation, they would at least be able to draw enough information that they could say, well, yeah, there's a few mistakes in there, but generally it's true. They couldn't do it. That illusion was shattered by several historians. One researcher divided the old historical tradition that we had followed for hundreds of years outside of Islam and found that in the 9th and 10th century writings into two parts. The first was an authentic primitive tradition definitely recorded in the 8th century. That was one thought. And the other was that that version was full of obvious fiction. It had to be one or the other. So this led them to do a lot more examination. When you leave here tonight, what I'd like for you to do is have some clear understanding of exactly what 2 billion people are following on the face of this earth today as truth. And ask yourself whether or not you would place the souls of those that you love more than life itself into the hands of a religion such as this, which is a warrior religion, as I mentioned last evening. The biographers of Muhammad were too far removed from his time to have true information. And here's the other part. Their idea when they even started this was not to really know things as they actually happened, but to construct things as it ought to have been. And sadly, a lot of our history is being written. Some of you who are in the education system, those of you who are on school boards, please pay very close attention to what books are coming into the system. Some of the things are being written in obvious contrast to what really happened. And so with the verses of the Quran that need explanation, the traditionalists have written scenes that support the desires of their particular group. That's easy, isn't it? We'll just write it the way we would like for it to have happened. Now, a Belgian scholar of the Arabic language went so far as to reject the entire biography as no more than a shallow, tentative view of a few passages that he had found made up of an actual biographical content in the Quran, as though they were doing honor to Muhammad by casting him in some perverted version of Moses. And even these scholars, who labeled some remarks were extremely questionable, were forced to recognize that Muhammad's life before his appearance as the messenger of Allah, as the prophet, very little was known. Very little was known, and compared to the biography as treasured by the faithful Muslims, practically nothing. I want to ask you a question. Where are the prophecies that foretell of the coming of Muhammad? Where are they? I can give you all sorts, and I will in just a moment. I'll give you the prophecy and when it was fulfilled, all the way through our Bible. But where are the prophecies regarding Muhammad, since he is a prophet? And I haven't had one Muslim that I've studied with yet able to answer that question. We have to understand a little history of this religion. Now, in the early years, in the Middle Ages, Islam was merely an offshoot of Arianism. Now, Arianism was something that was started close to the Arabian Sea, and it taught that Jesus was not fully, but almost all divine. And it began with a miraculous event in the Red Sea near Mecca. The Quran bears very definite traces of late origin, even up to the 11th century. That's something you will not find in any of their history books or any of their literature if you go to one of their madrasas, one of their schools teaching about Muhammad. The Arabian Peninsula appears to be incapable of giving birth to any religion. Why? Because it's too far from the normal areas of civilization. Initially, I know this is deep, but I don't know any other way to do this. I'm giving you a history lesson from the early days of the Islamic religion to today, and why you should not follow it, because most of it's a scam. I can't be much plainer than that. Muhammad and his successors devoid of truth. They were as counterfeit as all the accounts of all the religious pretenders of all the ages as they reached for their 15 minutes of fame. Before we get too comfortable, we have a lot of people making strange sounds in the Lord's church today. They're trying to get their 15 minutes of fame. We have to recognize error wherever we see error. Some of the Russian Islamists, those who seriously studied this, as recently as 1970, revised the article, Did Muhammad Exist? It was first published in 1930. In the revised division, they honestly said that all the sources of our information on the life of Muhammad are late, and they said that Muhammad was simply a necessary fiction, since it's always assumed that every religion surely must have some founder. So we're going through the founder, through the scriptures, through the place, the origin of this religion. A respected Russian scholar compared the myth of Muhammad to the holy men of certain Middle Eastern countries. In India, they're called shamans. In Africa, they're called shamans. They're people who retell stories over and over again and pass it down from generation to generation. Another respected scholar compares the traditional Muhammad to the spellbinders of ancient civilizations. And yet another Islamic scholar compares them to another type of Middle Eastern shaman. The first group of caliphs, those are the leaders, the ones who followed after Muhammad, the leaders that follow him from AD 661 to 750 in Damascus. They said, we need to keep this thing from fizzling. We need to keep this religion going because it's got a pretty good start. And so they had no problem in promoting lies in some sacred religious form, and they were concerned only about finding phony authorities who would back them up on these things. Now please hear, you can't make this stuff up. Incidentally, there was never any shortage of Muhammad's teachings, for example, the hadiths I mentioned last night. And so we had some agents of these caliphs, these leaders that followed Muhammad. They were liable to make up for even the most trivial details, eventually storytellers, that's what they were. You would have storytellers all over that part of the world, over the Middle East, making a good living, inventing entertaining songs and sayings of Muhammad that gullible people eagerly lapped up and paid. They were paid cash for it. Oh yeah, it sure is quiet in here. These are things that not many people have heard, but it's the truth. And if you do even a serious study of this, you can find it. So early on the handing down of teachings and sayings, it sank to a business level. And these opportunists went through all these villages searching for interesting stories so that they could insert this as one of the teachings or sayings of Muhammad. They called them a hadith. And I thought of this when I heard of papal indulgences for our Catholic friends who back in their history, they'd have people going around and for a certain amount of money, they would do this and their sins would be forgiven. Traveling all over the Roman Catholic territory. And I wondered if it didn't remind some of us today of any of our worldwide faith healing evangelists today. Send me $1,000 seed. It's for God, but put my address on it. And they're on TV any night you want to turn it on. They're right there. There was a lady in the congregation where I labored in Memphis. Her job, until we had a discussion about it, her job was being part of a telephone bank where she was given a list of some of these phonies. And she was told by these little 3x5 cards who to call, what to say to the people on the phones, and how to ask for the money that they could send in as a contribution to this effort, whoever it happened to be. How is that different than what these people were doing back in the Middle Ages? The chain of these people called researchers, they were transmitters. They transmitted all of these things that supposedly came from Muhammad, saying they went all the way back to the prophet. They began to be widely used around the middle of the 8th century. Now just think of that. The initial writings did not even start until 100 years after the death of Muhammad. And the closer it seemed to be to being perfect, the more chance it was to be false. According to some Russian Islamists, the teachings could be attributed to Muhammad, although some of them did have roots in his teaching. The rest were false. Here's the eye-opener. The shocker to all those people who call themselves serious students of the Quran. Remember, that for the first several years of their life, they can repeat all of these things in Arabic and not have the least idea what they mean. You say, yeah, Bert, but maybe some of our little children, they don't understand what we're saying. I guarantee you'd be very surprised if you asked some of our little people what that meant, what they did tonight in the auditorium. They could tell you. They could define it for you. But the Prophet Muhammad died in AD 632. And here's the shocker. The beginnings of Islamic law cannot be traced to Muhammad. Those things which are followed in the Quran cannot be traced to him. Now, I'm not speaking about those things supposedly he received from the angel Gabriel in pure Arabic, which is unusual. But Islamic tradition at its best finds Islam law beginning about a century after the death of the Prophet. That's what they follow. Most Muslims feel that the hadiths are just as important as those things which are found in the Quran. But the earliest material that I've been able to find after years of looking for it was written by a fellow named Ibn Ishaq around 750, about 120 years after the death of Muhammad. Now the question becomes even more critical when I add this little thing. Because the original form of Ibn Ishaq's work is lost. And only parts of it were available in a later revision 200 years after the death of Muhammad. They did it from scraps here and scraps there. And so the Arabs, under the influence of the Samaritans, placed Muhammad in the role of Moses, and they call this movement Islam. Respected scholars point to the tradition, and they had a lot of books early in the days until they were destroyed, and they had only the scraps left, and we have the further testimony. Now, this is difficult to understand. Remember when we had the Dark Ages for about 1,000 years? We had a lot of unnamed Christian, in quotation marks, monks, all stashed away in those mountains all over the world. They were holding forth the true word of God, even though today we would not call them Christians in the true sense of the word. We would not call them children of God, even though that was their life's work. And they scribbled it down letter by letter for their entire life. So we have the testimony of unnamed Christian monks who distinguished between the Quran and other later books as a source of law. And based on that, it can be said that the Quran is a product of piecing together of a number of scholars who were phony, the editing having occurred 100 years after Muhammad's death. And when you get the finished product, all you have is a book lacking in structure. For those of you who love to read things, I love to read things that are done well. The Word. I enjoy books and ideas. But this had no reasoning. It was unrelated in its materials, and sometimes it repeat whole sections in different versions. And I want my Muslim friends everywhere I go today to understand that the book that they have, the writings that they have today, are the writings of Uthman, the third caliph from Muhammad in the 7th century. Now, they say that these works of Uthman contain all of the revelation delivered to the people, faithfully preserved, without change or variation of any kind. I have tried for years to find this, and I say that this position can't be supported by historical evidence. The Arabian origin for Islam is highly unlikely. They were tired of the colonial aspect of their religion, as a lot of other groups around the world have been tired of that, such as in India, in Hong Kong, several other parts of the world. So in this part of the world, they became tired of it. And the Arabs gradually formulated their own religion as they came in contact with Judaism outside Central Arabia, as many have suspected. And they got a lot of it from the Samaritans back in those days. The early Muslim community was almost desperate to establish the credentials of Muhammad as a prophet on the order of Moses. And if that's the case, then there had to be a holy scripture which would be seen as testimony to his prophethood. If you dissect this, it is so simple to see what happens. Another development was the emergence of the idea of the Arabic origins of Islam. Say, well, it's okay that you have this, but aren't we going a little too far to say that this was disseminated to Muhammad in pure Arabic by the angel Gabriel? This began the thought of a sacred language, which of course had to be Arabic. And the Quran was said to be handed down by their God in pure Arabic, and strangely enough, it was about this time that the 9th century also saw the need for some ancient poetry. Oh, we have it in the Bible, don't we? I think they call them Psalms. And they needed something that was the equivalent to this. And so they needed some collections of ancient poetry of the Arabs. And if they had this, then they could support almost any argument that appears to be successfully concealed. So this gave I'm doing it step by step. This gave the Muslim supporters an excellent opportunity to assign early dates to material. Remember about our friends, the evolutionists? What is one of their most powerful tools? Age. It's got to be old. It can't be something recent. You have two non-souls sort of walking around like this for, quote, millions of years. And all of a sudden, two non-souls one day decide that they'll stand up this way and give birth to something that has a soul. That takes faith. If you study evolutionary procedures, even to the least extent, you'll see how silly it is and how recent it is from Darwin to us. And it's the same thing here. They need ancient authority for their holy scripture. They also want to give a decidedly Arabian flavor, an Arabian setting to their religion that made it distinct from Judaism, that made it distinct from Christianity. They wanted their religion. So they had one aim. And there's some strong evidence indicating that the Quran had not achieved any real form before the 9th century. I'm trying to picture myself back in those days and how confused I would have been if I had lived in that part of the world. Muslim law was not gathered from the contents of the Quran. Please hear that. It was not gathered from the contents of those things that were sent down from the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Where doctrine was alleged to draw upon scripture, it wasn't necessarily proof of an earlier existence. They just took that and placed it anywhere they wanted to. Now, the role of the Quran in the profiling of an Arabian prophet was on the edge of Islamic thought. As long as they had this prophet, everything else was secondary. The very thought of biographical data in the Quran depends on an interpretation of the text obtained from material that's not in the text. It's not in the Islamic text. That's made up. And it has been made up. They had had a long struggle for identity. Based on an updating of events, some think that Islam actually emerged as an original religion. That's the way I thought about denominations and all the churches around, having been in the Episcopal Church for three generations in my family. I wonder how many of us, when we were little, we just looked around and we saw Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Episcopalian. We saw all these community churches and said, well, they've just always been here. That's the way the Muslims felt. It's just always been here. No. With the exception of our friends, the Catholics, with the exception of our friends, the Muslims, all the other religions started somewhere around 1500 and 1600. They started out pretty good. They started out pretty good. With a reformation, not knowing that it needed to be a restoration, restoring it to its first century roots. And so one day it occurred to me that all of these people cannot be right. And one of my dear friends that I went to college with said, he's a very, very faithful Episcopalian. He said, you know what? We're having a little problem with expense money, and we're about to merge with some of the Lutherans. Isn't that great? And he was intelligent. He was a nice fellow. But surely we understand that it has to go a little deeper than that. This is what's happening here with Islam. The way Muslim holy writings were delivered. The difference? Let me show you in the Bible. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The Bible was compiled as holy men of old spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is not some conglomeration of ritual snake oil salesmen contributing whatever was appropriate and then assigning the name of the Quran to Muhammad's teachings for their part, their work. Where are those prophecies, as I asked a while ago? Where are the prophecies foretelling of Muhammad? Where are those intricately woven, chronologically accurate crimson threads of the religion of Islam guaranteeing the followers a home in heaven? They don't exist. I can tell you with no arrogance today that I'm going to heaven. The Bible says I will if I do what I'm supposed to as a Christian. But how can I know about the truthfulness of Christianity? I've just shaken some Muslim souls with what I've read up to this point if they happen to be in the audience. How about the prophecies of the Messiah? Well, they were fulfilled. They were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We'll prove it, okay? The subject was that he was born in Bethlehem. Now, the prophecy was, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. We have that in the fifth chapter of Micah in verse 2. I have that fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke 2, verses 4 through 7, when it says that Joseph also went into Bethlehem, and she brought forth her firstborn son. The prophecy was that he would be born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, we're told in the seventh chapter of Isaiah and verse 14. That is fulfilled in Luke 1, verse 31. Thou shalt bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. The subject was the Son of God. In Psalms 2 verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew, the third chapter, verse 17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Let me give you a couple of more. I can prove it. I can prove our God. I can prove our Lord. Rejected by his own. This prophecy was made in Isaiah 53:3, where it said he's despised and rejected of men. And that prophecy was fulfilled in John 1:11 when it says his own received him not. And one more. He was crucified with malefactors. He was crucified with sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors, it says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 12. And the fulfillment of that one is, and with him they crucified two thieves, Mark 15, verse 27. I could do that all day with the prophecies and the fulfillment. Brethren, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness. Christians have a proven, they have a time-tested, chronological, believable chain of scripture that's God-breathed. And these are God's words spoken by holy men of old. They're God-breathed. And to this we can commit our bodies with the assurance that if we keep his commandments, and as I mentioned yesterday morning, not suggestions, commandments, heaven will be ours by his grace. God tells us in his book that the way of man is not in himself. That's us. The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. There's a way that seemeth right to us. And it really does as we go through this political season. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I mean, it actually seems right when we're thinking of it. Oh, I've had some good ideas. And what usually gets me out of trouble is I try to picture myself before the creator of the universe trying to explain it. And about halfway through, it sounds dumb. And I just give up on it. There's a way that seemeth right to me. Oh, a good idea. The things of the world we would use. I'll get him and he'll never know where it came from. That's the world. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Our Lord says, vengeance is mine. Let me take care of it because you'll botch it up. I can't take something that is not mine and use it. And our Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Isn't that simple to understand, but so hard to live? I want to get him just a little bit before he moves to Wyoming, though, Lord. I mean, he's going to be out of here. And the Lord says, I'll repay. And it's not done in a spirit of meanness, but it's done in a spirit of love for that human being that he created in the first place. The Arabs quarreled back in those days with the Jews. They still are. We had a better relationship with them as Christians. And so they sort of eased over to our side. Christianity posed less of a political threat than Judaism did. Why? Because there still remained a need to develop a positive religious identity which Muslims began. And remember, before that, they had worshipped the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And so they concocted a ready-made full-scale religion of Abraham with loads of pagan ritual, but under a glitzy and new Abrahamic setting. Now, Abraham's in their book, as well as John the Baptist and so many other people that he got the names of from somewhere. But they still lacked the basic religious structures needed to make them an independent religion. And for this, they went to the Samaritan canon. And that's where the Septuagint was. The first five books of the Jewish and Christian scripture. And within that Samaritan literature, the Book of Rites, within an organized worship, there was an ever-recurring refrain. And here it is. There is no God but the One. And if you're studying through the Quran, the American translation, United States translation, which is different than European, does the sound vaguely familiar to the one adopted by the Muslims, there is no God but Allah? That's where they got it. Even a quick examination of the Quran shows the glaring reality that Muhammad appeared to know very little about the Bible except the Pentateuch and Psalms. He showed no knowledge of the writings of the major or the minor prophets or the historical writings. And you ask me the question, well, Bert, why in the world did he have to know these things in the first place? Because a large part of his vision seemed to incorporate sections of the Bible. Some of them have ideas about Noah and Moses and Abraham and Pharaoh's wife rather than his daughter. He got that one wrong. Adam and Seth and Isaac and the biblical accounts of the expectation of the coming Messiah, the attempted sacrifice, listen, of Ishmael, not Isaac. The hardest thing to defend against is a half-truth. And there's just enough truth in some of these scriptures, just enough comparison with the Bible so that you really have to sit down and study these things. And I can see why people who are brought up in that part of the world, but who are now coming over here to this part of the world, I can see why they would be misled by these things. But why Mecca? On the basis of documentation, we can show that the Quran is the product of a belated piecing together of materials from some Louisiana gumbo of traditions, pagan and otherwise, and that testament is based on sound reasoning with no apology. Respected scholars go on to argue that the town we now know as Mecca in Central Asia, and I mentioned this briefly last night, could not have been the center of all those monumental events that so were beloved in the Muslim tradition. And so, with the absence of any early non-Muslim references to Mecca, there's the startling fact that the direction in which the early Muslims prayed was Northwest Arabia, as I mentioned last evening. Now, Muslims chose Mecca as their sanctuary much later to show their early history within Arabia, to complete their break with Judaism, and to then show their separate religious identity. They were desperate for this, folks. And all it took was the trigger, and that trigger happened to be Muhammad. And to start with, he had just a few friends, and they were hated. Because in the pre-Islamic days, again, there's evidence that a lot of slaves that came from West Africa back as late as the 1700s spoke Arabic and ate no pork and had been raised in some pre-Islamic version of that when they didn't worship using the Quran in that part of the world. As I mentioned to you, there are 81 countries where the predominant religion is Islam, and most of us didn't even know it. I didn't. If we lived in a time where we had bows and arrows rather than weapons of mass destructions, we could forget a lot of this stuff because, as I mentioned yesterday, we have an ocean between us with a lot of these countries, but we don't have that. Radical Muslims exploit the liberties America affords them as they plan to abolish these liberties. They line up outside of our embassies, applying to get permission to come to a country that offers them the freedoms that their own country doesn't. And when they get here, they have no qualms about working hard, about becoming physicians, driving cabs, operating convenience stores. You see them all over the place. Mosques are going up every day. There's a beautiful mosque just on the way to Toledo, Ohio. Beautiful. There's one, I think, going up just outside of Nashville. And there'll be continually more of them and more of them as they cloak themselves in the dress of moderation. And they take advantage of America's freedom of religion because, after all, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. But I think that the Founding Fathers thought that some of the people that came in would have some sense. And we would keep our republic, the one that was based on the Constitution. These people use academic and religious freedoms to divert unwanted attention from our efforts to convert American youth. They will get on a lot of school boards. And remember I mentioned to you yesterday that I think tomorrow night, a lot of preachers will say, now you get out there and work hard to be a Christian. I will give you specific ways to help in this community to fight against something like Islam. Where to write, where you'll realize that there are other people in this community that you may not even know yet, that you can correspond with. Listen, the Muslim Brotherhood is organized. Why can't you be? And the Muslim Brotherhood are not a bunch of nice, fuzzy little folks that want to do good. Why do you think they had the uprising in Egypt? It wasn't only Hosni Mubarak. When they got him out, and he's about to die if he hasn't already, who do you think would come in if they had free elections? Radical Muslims. Many members of the Muslim Brotherhood. We knew who we had. We don't know who we will get in there at some point. Scary, isn't it? The biggest tool, the biggest weapon they have is intimidation, as I mentioned yesterday. There's no need to be afraid. Right now you have more knowledge about the Quran than most of the Muslims do. Uh-huh. You have more knowledge than they do. And it intimidates when you see someone with their dress, with their clothing, with their manner of conduct, and you don't know how much they know and what they're about to do. And so we have been intimidated, but not anymore. We come from good stock. Those who came before us and built this country were not wimps, and we aren't either. Where was it I saw this? These colors don't run. And so what we need to do is have some specific plan for fighting against this. Now, the next thing is, will we do it? Because I have heard that by 2040, with the population increase as they have it here in the United States, the Muslims could very easily put a Muslim in the White House in Washington, D.C. And if that happens, we deserve it. We deserve it. So the rest is up to us. And again, everywhere I go, I want to thank the elders for having something like this that will give you some reference material, something you can go to and study these things. Because the places that they're having to go to right now and teach these guiding principles of jihad, which is a holy war, they call it an internal struggle, but I've talked to several of my Muslim friends. They said, I've never known of it just to be an internal struggle. It's a holy war where there's bloodshed. All they can rely on now are delinquents and gang members, disenfranchised young people and convicts. That's why you see so many, when you see some of the shows on TV in prison, who happen to be Muslim. Radical Islamic chaplains are even found in the United States military. After all, we have to be politically correct. Now, finally, as a doting grandfather passes on stories of his athletic feats and other earthly exploits to his fan club, it's the same way with much of the Muslim world. If one storyteller happens to mention an Islamic raid, the next historian tends to stretch it out and give exact dates where it happened. A third writer likely furnished even more detail. Muslims, today's Muslims, use that early material by those early Muslim scholars to fashion their education of the young Muslims today. And my question to you is, would you, based on the responsible investigation of so many Islamic scholars, some of them who used to be radical Islamists, would you trust your soul and the souls of those to whom you will pass on spiritual truths to the inconsistent writings of a religion that is leading so many billions of souls to torment? Our children are going out there in that world armed with only the ammunition that we give them. And when I see things like that over there earlier tonight, that really is an encouraging sight. Because they will go out there armed with ammunition that will cause them to go to heaven or to hell. And if that's the case, a large part of it is our fault. How many good and decent souls in the past, supposing they held the truth of the Bible, opened their transfigured eyes on the other side of death to see that there's a fixed gulf between Tartarus and Paradiso, beyond which they can't pass? I have a new brother this week. I have someone who has come home again this week. Maybe the idea of where you are spiritually has occurred to you this early in the week. What is it or who is it that's keeping you from coming home again? If you know that you're not nearly as close as you once were, when you first believed, it isn't God. He wants you to come home to a group that loves you more than the love of the world could ever furnish. The only thing left is Satan. And he's saying at this moment, you don't need to be so rushed. And you say, I know that, but I need to come home again. I know that I'm not where I was. Regardless of the age. And one day you will hear your last invitation. And that's the truth. Oh, the things that we hold up here as elders and preachers. As I mentioned to Brother Loy the other evening, I wish there was some secret verse I knew. Some scripture that would compel you to come home again. But one day, this will be so important to you, just about the time you feel that sharp pain in the middle of your chest. One day it will become so important to you, just as your compact gets in the way of a semi that's 10 feet away. While at this very moment, you have the opportunity to come home again to a God of a second chance. All of us have had to do it. And so as a penitent soul confessing Christ, repenting of a life that I'm certain the world loves, if necessary, being baptized into his body and arising to walk in newness of life, if you need to come home again tonight because you know that you've strayed a little bit away from your first love, who's keeping you from staying where you are to coming down the aisle? Won't you do that as we stand and sing, please?